This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to this episode of Remnant Radio. Really excited today. We're going to be talking about the Welsh Revival and pulling some lessons out of it, how it can apply to our lives. You guys stay tuned. It's going to be an exciting episode. You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
Guys, I'm really excited for this episode, and I'm really feeling this music. Anyway, today's episode is going to be great. We are going to be tackling the Welsh Revival. It's going to be exciting, but we've got a lot of other stuff coming up as well after this.
Yes, we do. Okay, so next week we have an episode about the King James only version of the Bible. So we're going to talk about that.
Why it's the only authorized version.
Yeah, so yeah. The controversy that it is the only authorized version. Starting our new church history series, we're going to do the next 12 weeks. For starters, we'll see. Maybe it'll continue. But we have some non-Josh, Michael, and Michaels that mm-hmm. are going to be leading the discussion. You definitely want to check that out on Tuesday. It's going to be Father Ron, Matthew Esquivel, and
Josh Hoffert,
and they've been on the show quite a bit, but they're just experts on church history. Going to have a great discussion about Augustine and Pelagius, and so that'll be fascinating. And then next week, we're talking about Count Zinzi.
Yep, Zinzendorf and the Moravians.
There you go.
Okay,
so make sure you hit that subscribe button. Miller, how you doing over there in Denver?
Doing good, man. Just chilling in the basement, as always.
There you
go. Excited about joining with you guys in Kentucky next week. That'll be a lot of fun.
Yeah, we're going to interview Craig Keener, Craig Keener, over the entire book of Mark.
Yep.
You know, just a little convo about the whole book of Mark.
Are we going to do the episode on Zinzendorf on Wednesday? Because we fly out on Tuesday, don't we?
We'll have to figure that out.
So maybe the three of us will hang out and do an episode with Keener on Wednesday.
We might do an episode with Keener. So make sure you hit that subscribe button. and also, if you've benefited from our material, just check out a link in the description.
Oh, good call.
Yeah, Patreon or YouTube. Patreon if you want to be a weekly or a monthly. If you want to, do it weekly. But monthly subscriber for as little as $5 a month. We have exclusive content that we release there. Helps us do the things that we're doing, like fly to Kentucky to interview a renowned Bible scholar to provide great content for free.
Yeah, so we're doing a series on the book of Mark with Dr. Keener. It's going to be probably 30-minute videos, but we're going to get over 8 hours, so like 16 videos on the Gospel of Mark. It's going to be tons and tons of content. Dawson's been putting a bunch of work into writing study packets and study guides and home group material for people who want to take it and then implement it in their own church and learn about the Gospel of Mark. And Keener is like president of the Evangelical Theological Society, and we're paying for tickets to fly down there and our gear to get down there. It's going to be an expensive thing. So if there's someone out there and you feel like you need to sow $777, no, I'm just kidding. But seriously, if you want to bless the ministry at all, there are links in the description. We're not getting paid to fly out there and film with Keener. It's just content we think is valuable that the body of Christ needs. And if you believe in what we're doing, it'd be super helpful as we're going to be
absolutely
sowing some
absolutely.
Seed.
Hey, let's talk about the Welsh Revival without further ado. Last week, we got about 35 minutes into the episode. If you saw it, it got cut off, and we had a little bit more. And so we're going to finish that discussion, and then we're going to really focus a lot on sort of practical applications on what this looks like for church life today. Are there some lessons that we learn from the Welsh Revival, what to do, what not to do, et cetera? So that's going to be the way the way this goes. I'm going to do a super brief recap of what we've already talked about. In case you missed that episode, I encourage you to go back and watch it, but I don't want to slow us down too much. because we want to get to new stuff. But
let's time his recap. See if he can keep it under like 3 minutes to recap 40 minutes worth of content.
Is that what you're for over there in the basement, just to keep time?
Yeah, I'm just here. Yeah.
All right. Then don't talk. Just keep time. Okay. So
that was 10 seconds. You just lost 10 seconds.
Yeah. Okay. So we talked about how the movement started with prayer. 30,000 to 40,000 prayer groups. It was estimated that started all throughout Wales that were praying for revival. Evan Roberts himself, the figurehead of the revival, prayed for 13 years every single day for revival. We talked about Reverend Joseph Jenkins and his role, and he launched these sort of felt this sense from the Holy Spirit that they needed more like an outside of their normal Sunday service like free meeting where they could be more free. They could have the liberty of the Holy Spirit. People start sharing testimonies and all this. And that's where it kind of stirred. February 1904, a girl was converted. That led to just mass dominoes of conversions. Evan Roberts gets involved later that year, leaves everything from his ministry school. Evan Roberts was kind of the figurehead of this, but it's weird to say he was the figurehead because at the same time, it happened everywhere at once. It happened all throughout Wales, like at the same time. And we talked a lot about how he wasn't doing a lot of, it wasn't really preaching. It was really a singing revival. We talked about a lot about that. They were singing a whole lot of it. Lots of visions from Evan Roberts, talked about that some. Talked about mass conversions and...
So slow us down, Michael. Here,
you're gonna try to get me through time, and then you're going to interrupt me. This is pure sabotage, bro.
Exactly right. Well, tell us about the conversions. You can't just say they were mass conversions and not us any narratives. So
sure, okay. So it's estimated that 100,000 people were converted over the course of the Welsh Revival from 1904 to 1905. 70,000 occurred in the first 2 months. Here are a couple stories in my notes. Okay, so here's one. So during one meeting, a well-known skeptic in the town interrupted Evan Roberts as he's preaching. He says, "I want to ask a question." So you got a skeptical guy. He interrupts the meeting. "I want to ask a question." He shouts, and he gets ignored. He says it again, yelling angrily, and "I want to ask a question. If you do not answer me, I will come to the pulpit and ask my question." And everyone ignores him, so he begins to make his way to the pulpit to confront Roberts. And an eyewitness to the event describes it like this. He says, "As in the case of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the Holy Spirit overpowered this man. He would have collapsed on the stairs had not the people upheld him, constraining him to cry out for mercy and pardon. What a scene followed. When the people realized the full import what had happened, the shout went up, 'He has been saved, he has been saved.'" So this is like the guy just gets struck by the Holy Spirit, starts to fall, it sounds like in the description, and gives his life to Christ. So literally on his way to confront.
So he didn't touch the Lord's anointed. He was prevented from touching the Lord's
anointed.
There you
go. That's what you're saying. There you go. Miller, I'll quote one more because I'm right here in my notes. So a young man in Cardiff who had walked out on his family that hadn't seen him or heard from him in 3 years. One night he showed up at the very service where his father and his mother were praying for him. And so here's the quote. "His father knelt at his side to help him to Jesus, but the son did not recognize him till they both rose to give praise. So then they went together to find the mother, who in another part of the chapel was earnestly praying for her lost boy and who was totally oblivious of anything and anyone around her." So mom's praying in one part of the chapel. Dad helps him whenever he comes in. This guy who's been away from the Lord and his whole family for 3 years gets saved in that moment, but clearly in response to prayer. So those are a couple of stories. We'll have some more kind of as we go.
So when you say in response to prayer, I mean, typically if someone hears the story of an individual, "I have a question," and they're approaching, or maybe they're heckling, you know, and they're approaching the pulpit and they are proverbially slain in the spirit. They're unable to stand because of the presence is on them. Mm-hmm. 90% of, actually, I think by every standard of anyone's judgment, that's not salvation or conversion. I mean, if anything, that's like, you couldn't stand. There's stories in the gospel where Jesus, "I am he," and the bad guys fall over. So that's not necessarily conversion. Like, someone has to hear the gospel, repent, and believe. right? So like, and then your second example was prayer converted the person. You mean the gospel, I think. You know what I mean? But like, hash some of that out for me. You know what I mean?
Like, I mean,
in the technical sense.
Yeah, well, I mean, prayer is a huge part of conversion, obviously.
Sure.
I mean, Lydia is praying in Acts chapter 16 by a river, and she's praying,
yeah,
but she's actually not even a believer yet. And God drags his most preeminent apostle across the earth to go and witness to her in response to her prayer. And or take the Philippian jailer. There, that in that case, it's in response to praise, but same chapter, because that's where my mind is. But anyway, yeah, loads of examples of people getting saved in response to prayer. It doesn't mean that the gospel wasn't part of it. The gospel is always the seed that brings about the germination of eternal life inside of us. So, yeah, absolutely.
So, like, the entryway into the kingdom is the gospel, but you're saying that God uses means to prepare, like...
Yeah, well, the thing to understand is Evan Roberts, and I don't know if it was Evan in this situation... It was. Yeah, it was Evan Roberts in this situation. He had four things that he said over and over again. I mean, he didn't do a lot of like he wasn't expositing scripture per se, but he had like four messages. And one of them is like, do everything the Holy Spirit says. So obey. And one of them is repent. And one of them, and I can't remember what the other two are offhand, but it would be enough for somebody to get saved on.
Sure.
And so this guy is interrupting Roberts' message. So it's not to say that like this guy didn't even hear or know the gospel. He just fell out under the Holy Spirit and therefore he's saved. He's hearing the gospel. He's responding. He's falling out.
I just know that there's the critics of revival who watched this episode and heard us just say that that guy fell over and got saved and everyone attributed that to salvation. And are hearing us think that a manifestation of the Spirit is equivalent to salvation.
No,
the one coming up behind clean and going, okay, but what do you mean by that? Because, so we're all on the same page that God used means through people's prayers, touched an individual.
He uses prayers.
Thus converted.
There can be manifestations of the Holy Spirit when somebody say, I mean, yeah, all of that goes together. Miller, absolutely. What were you about to say?
Well, I was just going to say that obviously prayer is brings about power, right? You do not have because you do not ask. And so there's a sense in which we pray for things that you can expect God to show up, whether it be in a form of conviction of sin. You know, Jesus tells us to pray that there would be laborers for the harvest. So not just the prayer for the gospel to be shared, but for people to be raised up to go and share the gospel. Obviously, he's not telling us to pray for something that won't happen, that won't be effective, right? He's telling us to pray for things that will be effective. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. He tells us how to pray that as well. So we should, I think when we talk through this, when we talk about prayer affecting revival or salvation, it should be assumed that it's obviously the Lord that's saving and that prayer has its part to play in all of it in a general sense without getting too specific. But Michael, just real quick, where are you getting these testimonies from and a lot of this information? Is there a resource people can go to do you have citations for some of this?
Yeah. Josh, did you put my handout on the last one? I don't know if you did. If it's not on there, we were working from a handout.
Yeah. You can send it to me and I'll make sure
I read
there.
Two books about the Welsh Revival. One was called like The Welsh Revival. I can't remember what the other one was called. It's at the title of that handout. So principally two books, and it has... testimony from Evan Roberts in there, from G. Campbell Morgan, both testimony and commentary. Another guy named Stead W. something Stead. Anyway, there are a number of people who, but it was all written back then by people who had seen it, and so that's where I'm getting most of it. And then Sam Storms also sent us a handout, so I picked up a little extra stuff from that, which we'll kind of look at some of that today. So Miller, that's where I got it from.
Yeah, you said there was around 100,000 saved by the end of it, mm-hmm. and that this also had an impact. And we've talked about this, and I remember reading about this. Maybe it was in God's Generals by Robert Slayton or something like that, where he talks about the impact this had on California. Can you dive into some of that, just at least briefly?
Yeah. So it does seem to me that there was a connection between the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 1905 and the Azusa Street Revival that was like right after that.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say it like that, like it seemed to me, is it also appears that some charismatics and Pentecostals try to make too direct of a link. Like it was just like, for instance, with Joseph Smail, what is commonly said is like he went over and visited Evan Roberts and then came back and was kind of part of making Azusa Street happen or had some role in making it happen. The connection isn't so clear in the literature I've read on it, but he did go and visit Evan Roberts and he did have a role when he came back, but I don't want to overstate the case and what he actually did. I know some smaller revivals that started up in Minnesota, North Carolina, and Texas as a result of Joseph Smail's activity. But William Seymour, Frank Bartleton, those are kind of the main guys of the Azusa Street revival. But here's where Frank Bartleman comes in, and he was kind of like a newspaper guy, but he also just had a big role in Azusa Street. But he corresponded with Evan Roberts, and kind of so they're writing letters back and forth, and Evan Roberts assures Bartleman that we in Wales are praying for you in California. Mm. And so it seems to me like the prayer component, and it does seem like a sovereign move of God. There were some charismatic Pentecostal elements to the Welsh revival and obviously Azusa Street. It seemed like a sovereign move of God. And it does seem kind of like it jumped the ocean, as many Pentecostals say that it did. I tried to find like a really direct link, but that was the best that I could find was the correspondence with Frank Bartleman, and so outside of that, it's not obvious to me. Joseph Smail, I read some stuff about him, and it was hard to see what the direct connection between the two revivals was.
Yeah, I remember vaguely, and I just Googled it real quick, and there seems to be an article, so it's not crazy researched because it's half of a memory that I Googled. Smith Wigglesworth was impacted by the Welsh Revival somehow. Like he went and he was just like a real quiet, timid guy, and his wife was the real evangelistic person of the home. And then he goes to Wales and gets prayed for and then comes back and is like alive and on fire.
Kicking people in the stomach,
kicking people in the head, getting them healed. I don't know. I've heard some crazy stories.
That actually brings up another thing, because and maybe we can jump to some of the practical applications. Well, there's more, but it's a conversation, so we just flow, right? The role of experiences with God when it comes to empowered future ministry. So you mentioned Smith Wigglesworth.
I did.
I'm going to read one from Evan Roberts himself, an experience with God that he had. And I alluded to this experience last time, but I didn't really read the account. I think this account's good. So one Friday night last spring, when praying by my bedside before retiring, Evan Roberts says, I was taken up to a great expanse without time and space. It was communion with God. Before this, I had a far-off God. I was frightened that night, but never since. So great was my shivering that I rocked the bed, and my brother, being awakened, took hold of me, thinking I was ill. After that experience, I was awakened every night a little after 1 o'clock. This was most strange, for through the years, I slept like a rock, and no disturbance to my room would awaken me. From that hour, I was taken up into the divine fellowship for about 4 hours. What it was, I cannot tell you, except that it was divine. About 5 o'clock, I was again allowed to sleep until 9. At this time, I was again taken up into the same experience as in the earlier hours of the morning until about 12 or 1 o'clock. This went on for 3 months. Okay, so I just think about Evan Roberts having this. Now, later, I also read that he claimed to have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and I couldn't tell if it was about this experience, but it sounds like it probably was. But so Evan Roberts has this crazy experience, and then he's used in crazy ways by God. I think of D.L. Moody, that story of where he says he was baptized with the Spirit and, you know, had to say, Lord, stay your hand.
Wesley's heart was warmed with the Moravians.
Yeah, and that's salvation. But anyway,
was it not salvation? I thought he had...
Strangely Warmed was his salvation story.
Oh, so there was this account where he'd been preaching the gospel and stuff and then goes over to the Moravians and then receives... That's where he gets his doctrine of like perfection and or whatever, right?
We'll talk about, I guess, Moravians maybe next week.
Maybe Moravians
anyway,
are next week. Yeah.
My point is, though, that it does seem to be Charles Finney has a story like this. Like, I guess my question is this a thing that Christians should be experienced. Like, maybe we'd experience more revival if we had more of these like powerful experiences with the Holy Spirit that lead us on to do great things with God. Now, I don't know how much we want to get into defining baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, all of that, but maybe for now we can keep it at a high level of encountering the Holy Spirit, and we'll see if it drills down to the nuanced levels.
So I imagine that the language we're using, we'd probably have some variance on, for sure. Like, you and I would probably not call it a baptism of the Spirit, but we wouldn't discount the experiences these guys had, you and I at least, and Josh, I've heard some stories of yours. We've all had experiences of our own that have sort of set the trajectory of our lives in some sense. And I can think of times where I've had a subsequent experience to that where suddenly a gift was operative that it hadn't been operative before. And so I have no problem validating these kinds of experiences. And no problem validating that these experiences also bore results in the form of gifts or power of some sort. But I may argue for different terminology. Would you say the same, Michael?
Well, yeah. I mean, the three of us here are going to say the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of conversion, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized in one spirit into one body, the body of Christ. We're going to say that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeatable experience for giving prophetic testimony to Jesus. Peter's filled in Acts 2 as well as Acts 4, Paul in Acts 9 as well as Acts 13. And it's like a nitrous booster to give testimony to Jesus. So that's how we would delineate it. But whereas other people, our Pentecostal brothers, would say, you know, I had like an okay Christian life. Then I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and my life was awesome. I was like, you know, doing great things for God. I was working these miracles and all of that. And I think, Miller, what I hear you saying is, the vocabulary that we use might be different, but at the end of the day, we're still talking about a power encounter with the Holy Spirit that does mark us.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would want to add some nuance myself. I mean, I think that all of that is correct in saying the way that we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, we talk about an experience of the Holy Spirit, whether we want to call it a subsequent experience or a baptism, et cetera, it can get into semantics. I would say that that it's important. I think motivation affects a lot in the practice of the gifts of the Spirit. The way that we approach something is really important. So like in 1 Corinthians 12:13, 14, there's a group of individuals who are approaching the gifts of the Spirit as an opportunity to be seen as more spiritual than the rest. Mm-hmm. And that affects their practice in such a way that causes disorder within the local assembly. And I think that we can have an egotistical look at the gifts of the Spirit and a manifestation and a touch, like, I want to receive from God. I want to have an experience with the Lord, and it be for us and for our glory. Mm-hmm. And really unhinge and distort the kind of practice. Now, if the goal is, I want to bring the gospel to the other ends of the earth, and Lord, I'm just a mortal man, and I can't do this, and I'm frail and broken, and I need your Spirit to empower me, like, that's an entirely different motivation than, I want to see a revival, I want my church to explode, I want to be the pastor of this very large mega thing, mm-hmm. you know, I want to experience this Spirit so that I can grow my thing. And personally, from my experience, I've seen both. So yeah. I think that it's important that we delineate sometimes to go, hey, experiences with the Holy Spirit, valid, beautiful, glorious, biblically described. But the approach of the believers is, hey, we want to bring this message of Jesus to the other ends of the earth. Wait, yeah. Right? And again, that's the motivation, is how do we get the gospel out there? It's souls focused.
Amen.
God glory.
Awesome. Well, hey, so let's come back to some of the characteristics of the revival, and then we'll kind of work back into some applications, I think.
Hold on, I want to go back to, sorry, Mike, we missed one little thing here, because you asked the question, I don't know if we actually answered it.
Oh, you're right,
you said, do we have to have an experience for those kind of things to happen? I would say, saying that we have to put some sort of biblical, I mean, there's no biblical rubric that I know of where you're required to have sort of some subsequent experience before people start getting saved. It puts a lot on us. However, the idea that, just trying to think about, like, why would an experience like this happen? You know, when I think about an encounter that I had with the Spirit where it was like, I had no idea that there were gifts for today, had an experience with God's power. Now I know that gifts are for today. And it was a slow build of what I saw experientially afterwards. I would say that the so there's a couple of thoughts. I'm going two different directions, so forgive me for this. But one of them being the experience itself, like what caused that experience. To me, it's sort of like a no-brainer. Okay, you're going to pray a lot, right, for an experience with God. Well, that's a good thing. You should probably expect to have an experience with God. You fast. Well, that's also a good thing. You should also expect to have an experience with God. You've got all of these things sort of lining up. So all of those things are great. I just don't think we can say that those are guarantees for those things to happen. And I think what happens when we talk about revival is people create a formula to get the revival or to get the experience so that you can get the revival. And I'm always a little bit leery of that. Yeah. However, there seems to be a lot of experiences happening before revivals. Yeah. So,
you know, I was talking to my staff about the difference in the book of Acts where Luke will say so-and-so or this group of people were filled with the Holy Spirit, or sometimes it'll be more like a character description, like,
Full of the Spirit.
They're to look for a deacon, one of the seven who is full of the Spirit, and Stephen was full of the Spirit and wisdom. Someone who's full of wisdom is someone whose life is characterized by wisdom. Someone who's full of the Spirit is someone whose life is characterized by the Holy Spirit. It's a character trait, whereas the filling is something, it's like Paul in Acts 13, he's preaching the gospel, and there's this guy like, "You're terrible, Paul, blah, 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 don't listen to that, Paul." And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Mist and darkness will come over you," and he performs a reverse healing on the guy, and the guy goes blind, right? So, and then preaches boldly, and the dude gets saved, the proconsul. My point is, that filling is like a nitrous booster, but then to be full of the Spirit is a character trait, which to me, and it's not really defined there, but as a character trait, it seems to me like this is somebody who bears the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the least. But it seems to me like also like some sort of experience of the Holy Spirit should be in there, right? Like, for my life to be characterized with the Holy Spirit, if there was no power in my life ever, I don't think I could say my life was characterized with the Holy Spirit. But with that said, I actually agree with you, Michael. I'm kind of just putting stuff out there for the sake of argument. I actually agree with you, Michael, that I don't think we can make it a pattern that like, hey, before your ministry gets really powerful, you have to have this experience. I actually wouldn't say that. I did have one of those experiences, but I wouldn't say that that is necessary.
Yeah, I mean, Miller mentioned it. I mean, I've got experiences that have marked my life and I could say tangibly changed. I mean, public speaking, I couldn't speak prior to an experience I had, and I had an experience, happened to be tongue speech and was able to speak boldly, oddly enough, but, semantics aside, I've also seen this kind of teaching and thinking, hinder people from actually fulfilling and obeying the Great Commission. So I remember one time we were actually going out to do some ministry in Oaklawn, and there was someone on the back row of our school and we're, you know, praying or something. We're like, "Hey, you're gonna come do evangelism with us." And her response was, "Well, I can't go out and do evangelism yet. I haven't received the baptism of boldness." And I was like, "What?" And she was waiting for some kind of subjective experience to overcome the fear of sharing the gospel. You know, because if she had the baptism of boldness, she wouldn't be afraid of going out and sharing. Mm-hmm. So it's like, okay, now we're creating hurdles for people to jump through to say, you can't obey God if you don't do these things first or experience these things that are pretty subjective first. I'm so practical with this. I'm like, fulfill the Great Commission, realize you're going to suck at it, and then depend on God and he'll give you power. Like, God has never been like, "Oh, you're trying to do this on your own? Have fun." Other times he's like, "Hey, you want to do this with me? Great, I'll go." I'm just really practical with it all. Like, I don't think it's that complicated.
Yeah, I mean, I love in Acts 4, they're not praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit, but they get filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Because they're praying for boldness to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's their concern. But I don't take from that prayer that they're necessarily like, and they're certainly not, "I'm not going anywhere, God, until
power.
I feel a deposit of physical boldness into my chest."
Like, a physical deposit.
I would have no problem encouraging people to pursue God's power, pursue God, and fast and pray for those kind of experiences that would mark your life. I think that is absolutely something that should be encouraged. And I just leave it at that. Not a formula, just
absolutely. Well,
we're told to pursue God.
Luke.
Amen.
Luke does tell us, you know, where Matthew says, you know, which of your children, if he asks for this, will give him that. And it, Matthew says, good gifts is Matthew's language. If you ask for a good gift, will your father give him something different? And Luke says, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, how much more will your father give it to you? So Luke is really, he emphasizes the Holy Spirit a whole lot. But my point, even mentioning that passage, and I wish I quoted it better, but is that you can ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for more of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, the Holy Spirit's already living inside of me. Ask for more of the Holy Spirit. That's totally fine and a good thing. And I pray every day that I have more of the Holy Spirit, more of his power. And I pray specifically for healing me, man.
Okay, I think we lost internet, but we literally kicked back on. So I apologize for you guys who are watching. We're still on the same video link, so it fortunately isn't totally okay. At loss. We were sitting there talking about experiences with the Lord, and yeah, I think the internet must have gone out because your computer's out. My computer went out, so must have just kicked back on. So I apologize, guys. Wanted to touch base on experiences, not shaking on the floor, not trances, not visions, not always. Sometimes it's just experiencing the love of God, right? Jack Deere talks about in Ephesians 3 that we may know, that we rooted and grounded in love, yet strength to comprehend all together with all the saints. Talks about the breadth, length, depth, height. These are the measurable, quantifying things that we can measure of God's love, breadth, length, depth, height. And then he says, you know, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So he's talking about some kind of experiential encounter with the Spirit of God, particularly with love. Miller is over there saying, are you gonna let me into this conversation? Hey, Miller.
Hey, there we go.
Hey there, buddy. Yeah. Sorry. I got your text message.
Said I was
just
in
now.
A green room. I didn't know you could have a green room on a.
Well,
we have an online
you're lucky,
green room.
You're lucky we didn't put you in the purple room.
Miller, don't get too excited.
Where are my snacks?
It's still the basement, bro.
Where are my snacks?
All right. Hey,
where are my green M&Ms? Just the green ones.
So many things I could quote. I don't know. Do y'all want to hear. A few more characteristics and the singing, I can't yes. emphasize enough about the singing. This was huge. Like, preaching was not the emphasis of the revival, and that's not because they didn't value preaching. And maybe we talk about this too. There's a quote where a guy's like, you know, we've been preaching people to death for many years. It's time for a response. And so, but it was really like the revival moved through song. And last week we talked about like the singing sisters, and there were five of them, and one of them was a professional singer, and it'd be largely spontaneous song. And in charismatic churches, they might call it prophetic song today. But I think of it as Ephesians 5:18 and following, as well as Colossians chapter 3 about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which manifests itself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I would categorize that spontaneous song as spiritual songs. A lot of it was spontaneous, but a lot of it was spontaneously sung hymns. But anyway, singing was a huge part. Prayer was a massive part. And we can talk about personal and societal transformation. We can talk about the presence of God and how thick it was and people feeling. What do you guys feel? Where do you want me to go?
Well, I wouldn't mind sticking with the singing part just because you see this as characteristic in churches that want to pursue revival. They sort of begin to use that as a formula to get revival as opposed to what we see here. And I think there's a difference, and maybe you can describe that difference for us, Michael.
Oh, well, I mean, I don't think anybody here was singing to get revival. They were singing because revival had hit. They were singing filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. But you know what? Can singing bring revival? I mean, I'm not going to say it can't. Again, Acts 16, I guess my favorite passage today. This is not quite revival, but it does lead to a church plant. Paul and Silas are singing songs in a prison, and it's about midnight, and God sends an earthquake, and that leads to all the prisoners being released, which is really symbolic of spiritual prisoners being released. And then the prison guard is about to take his life. They lead him to Christ. This leads to the church plant in Philippi, and of course our letter in Philippians. So putting all of that together, can worship, can songs lead to powerful moves of God? Yes, it could. That Philippi was maybe a microcosm of that. Maybe Wales was a big, big thing, expression of that. But really, this happened when Reverend Jenkins, he opened up his church to having more free meetings that intermixed testimony, really testimony, prayer, lots and lots of prayer. Prayer meetings sprung up. I have quotes from pastors here saying, like, all day long or three times a day, they'd just be praying, and you never get tired of it. And then songs, and then there was exhortation, not primarily preaching, in terms of expository preaching.
Because that's the only kind that counts.
But exhortational preaching,
yeah,
that were generally short messages, and short because they'd be interrupted and somebody would start singing and the song would just flow. So a number of things that we can touch on. We can talk about preaching and its role. We can talk about singing and its role. We should probably finish up that discussion and maybe what that looks like in our church and churches today.
Yeah. Where I've got thoughts about like the just praise in general. I mean, we can talk about singing specifically, but in its broader context of worship, I think of the passages in the Old Testament when Solomon sacrifices all of these animals and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, like as his sign of his praise, and no one can stand in the temple. A very similar encounter takes place with Moses when he is anointing things in the tabernacle and no one can stand because the glory fills. And both of these are accounts of worship, right? Because the Old Testament tabernacle was the system of worship. Now, that broadly encompassed singing. And we do have passages in the Old Testament that says that God inhabits the praise of his people. Yeah, I would say that there is a kind of sacramental piece that I would acknowledge when it comes to the assembling of the body of believers, and a sacramental piece that would speak of God inhabiting our praise. Mm-hmm. And both of those things, I think, would be a biblical worldview to say that, yeah, those would be great markers of the Spirit empowering the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't have any kind of theological problem with that.
So what would you say to the verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, and how that often gets applied to worship and revival-type meetings?
Well, it's a verse taken out of context. I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, and Paul's just been talking about the condemnation of the law that puts and people have a veil over their hearts, but in Christ, the veil is torn away. So how is the veil torn away? Through the light of the gospel. He goes on in 2 Corinthians into chapter 4, where he's just talked about this veil that's over people's hearts. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, the God of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds. We might say veiled the minds, blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So this is talking about spiritual freedom that happens immediately the moment you discover Christ, that is enabled by the Spirit of God. That's what that's talking about. It's not talking about you have a really good worship meeting and people are dancing around and waving flags.
Wait, it's not about like just losing all restraints and getting buck wild and disorderly?
Now, it's a fair question. It's a fair question. Well, can we, even if that's interpreted... It's a fair question. Even if that is the direct interpretation, that this is about the freedom of the gospel by the Holy Spirit available to every believer, or not just available, but that is the actual reality for every believer at every moment. We are free. We are set free. So that's what the verses are about. But then it is a fair question. Can you make an application there that, you know, it's just a general principle that where the Spirit is, there's freedom. Yes, Paul was applying it here, but we can apply it in other ways in the same way that everybody says at Matthew 18:20. That's a verse about church discipline. But when Jesus says, we're two or more gathered in my name, everybody says, hey, we're at church today. Jesus is here. And I'm always thinking, like, are we about to do church discipline? Like, what's happening? So
Michael's always worried. When the worship leader brings that up, he's like, oh no, I didn't give permission for this.
So Michael, what would
every
be
Sunday
a...
is church discipline Sunday. You just kick people out there and nobody left.
Some people do communion quarterly. Michael does church discipline quarterly. If they're not up on their charismatic merits, he just excommunicates them in front of everyone.
Oh my gosh. Yeah, it's like that. There's this CEO, I think it was Jack Welch, used to shave off 10% of his workforce. I think it was every year. So it was just like just his match, just kind of like pruning. So, you know, maybe we pastors need to just excommunicate 10%.
That's squirrel.
Once a year. Okay, sorry. Guys. Off we go. Off we go.
I've got a real question. So, in the same vein, so obviously that verse has been wildly misused to just sort of condone a. Well, I mean, in some ways, I can see how it's being used for a good thing, you know, freedom in worship and expression in worship. I don't see those things as bad. I think those are good things. I think that's the wrong verse to use for that. Is there a scriptural basis for what happens here in the Welsh Revival, where suddenly the service has changed shape? It is now more spontaneous than what they're accustomed to. They're more accustomed to preaching, and not that preaching is a bad thing, and they're not condemning preaching here, but obviously there's been a shift in the way they're conducting a meeting, and it seems to be more spontaneous. Is there a scripture for that?
Yeah, I would say we don't have tons of record of what literal church services looked like, but I have a couple of scriptures that come to mind. One is Acts 20, when Paul's in Troas and Eutychus falls. He's preaching a long time. Eutychus falls asleep and dies. Now, Paul ends up raising the dude from the dead. But I don't know that we could really classify that as just the Spirit fell and therefore their church meeting was interrupted. That's more like Eutychus fell. And Paul rose him up again.
He was probably fell asleep because he was bored to death, literally.
Yeah, right. So that's. But here's the better one.
Those are really the people that Michael excommunicates from his church.
In the Book of Acts, that's the main like church service passage where there's some detail about it. When I think about what Paul's letters, I think of 1 Corinthians 14. And I think there are a few spaces for spontaneity there. For one, verse 26, where he says that whenever you come together, one has a hymn, one has a teaching, one has a this, one has a that. It doesn't directly say it's spontaneous, but it doesn't appear that he's talking about like, hey, you all had this order of service and there's going to be three people doing all the stuff on the stage and you guys are just going to... It seemed to look different than that. And then the other place in 1 Corinthians 14, and by the way, that raises another subject of liturgy that's important to talk about. And then the other passage I think about in verse is where it's like if two prophets are speaking, then one's speaking and the other gets a prophetic message, then he can basically interrupt that guy and share his message. So with all of that, Miller, I don't think we have enough in the scripture to definitively say how liturgical or not liturgical New Testament church was.
Well, how about just the idea that God can do what he wants?
Sure.
At the end of the day, he's welcome to interrupt our liturgy, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't have one either.
Well, I think God gets to do what he wants. And fortunately for us, what he wants has been clearly articulated in scripture.
Right.
I'm going to be more regulative than you guys, which is pretty normal, I think. But, I mean, there's the verse that comes to mind is also for me in 1 Corinthians 14. He goes through how prophecy and tongues should operate in the local church in 14. We've done that a ton of that. We don't have to rehash it. And then he talks about women being silent in the church. And then after that, he goes, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. So he's saying like, whoa, these things aren't like guidelines. Like these are like actual rules. Like I'm a freaking apostle. And then he says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire prophecy. Do not forbid speaking tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So to Michael's point, order into the first century did in fact look like someone prophesying and someone else interrupting them, but at least having a protocol in which knowing, okay, they interrupted me, I'll sit down and wait. There's some kind of protocol that's communicated amongst the congregation, and the congregation needs to know when we gather together, we're going to take the table, we're going to worship, we're going to preach God's word. And maybe that includes, in addition to that, you know, praying for our leadership. You guys do that every Sunday. Maybe it's reciting a church creed. And as long as those things are getting done, we can certainly be spontaneous. And if the Lord wants to impress extra things, absolutely. But we're not going to not do the things that we're commanded to do.
Well, that's the thing. Then we get into this wacky stuff. That is why I think a liturgy is good.
Yeah.
And that is because it makes sure you do the stuff that God is calling you to do.
Right.
And honestly, if if what they were doing in the Welsh revival is what you did for Sunday church every Sunday until Jesus came back, and Jesus came back in 200 years or something. Don't pin me to that.
You heard it here first.
if that's what happened, you would miss, you know, Acts 20. They wouldn't hear the full counsel of God because you wouldn't have like full sermons. And so, so I think the liturgy actually is important. So Josh, I don't disagree with you at all.
Yeah.
I don't disagree at all. What I will say is I do think that churches should make space for the Spirit.
Agreed.
I think it's Jonathan Edwards who says, like, if you're praying for rain and a rainstorm interrupts you and, you know, and you get rained on, you're going to celebrate to the answer to prayer. You're not going to, you know, be mad that there's an interruption. So if you're coming to gather to meet with God and God meets you in a powerful way, you should surely make space for that. So what I say in my church is we plan by the Spirit and we improvise by the Spirit, and we try to have we try to have some element and make some space in every service where the Spirit, I mean, he can interrupt any part, and honestly, every week he interrupts my preaching somewhere that I say something I wasn't intending to say. But with that said, I think that you do need to proactively make space for it.
I agree.
I'm trying to think how to phrase this. So when you see the Welsh revival and how that plays out with the spontaneity of worship and salvation, worship makes a whole lot of sense after someone gets saved. I mean, it just seems like the most natural thing that when someone gets overcome by the power of God, they recognize their need for a Savior, that they're a sinner, and that Jesus is the person who saves them. And then they give their lives to Jesus, and it's a spontaneous thing. That person wasn't supposed to be at the meeting. They felt attracted to the meeting for some reason. Someone drug them there, and there they are coming to Christ. It makes sense that suddenly a song that wasn't planned gets sung, because thanksgiving is the natural response of God doing something in our lives and bringing redemption.
Yeah, you know, and back on that Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, I would disagree with Shane and Shane from our yesterday episode. Well, I think they said this. I don't think they delineated between the three, if I remember right. Anyway, but I think spiritual songs is spiritually spontaneous songs. I feel like we should make space for that. Now, I don't think Ephesians 5:18, I don't know that it's... it probably is speaking about church services. I was kind of thinking about that, because when else are you singing psalms and hymns? Like out in the field or something? I mean, yeah, I guess so. But
it could be on your own. I mean, Paul talks about singing in tongues. That's not in the church.
Anyway, he doesn't mention church services there. I'm imagining that he's just simply talking about what is a life characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which incidentally, Michael and I would disagree with what was said yesterday's podcast about mutual submission. And anyway, we'll talk about
that. It's Monday's podcast, right?
Monday's podcast. Anyway, y'all should go back and listen to that.
It was Monday, 2 days ago. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, but back to this episode. I would say that spiritual songs specifically there, I think, refers to spiritually spontaneous songs. And I think that worship teams should make space for singing spontaneously.
Yeah. Just a quick example, I think, for people, because I think there is a kind of, maybe not assumption, but this kind of thought that when we go into a church service, if all the things that are on our checklist get checked off, it wasn't a spiritual church service. Mm-hmm. And then if our plan gets thrown out the window and we just do kind of like whatever happens, then that was a spiritual service. Mm-hmm. On Sunday, I got to preach twice.
I like where you're going with this.
I like to preach. I preach twice on Sunday morning and then once on a Sunday evening. And when I preached in the Sunday evening, I got an image. I saw this real gruesome looking face, and I heard suicide. That was it. Right. Get up. We do a kind of roundtable discussion. It's not like I didn't scream, "Everyone stop. There's a demon of suicide." Like, it didn't, like, that's not how you do that. Right. Like, I got up on stage, we did our panel, like, "Hey guys, come up for prayer after service." And I kind of interrupted the guy. I was like, "Hey, and also, while you're coming to get prayer, is there anyone specifically here who's wrestling with suicide? I want to pray for you. I got this image. I heard this voice. We want to pray for you." Mm-hmm. When I said that, there's a lady on the back row who began to tremble because she knew I was talking about her. Her dad had committed suicide. Other family members had committed suicide. she was a counselor and was afraid to wrestle with the suicide stuff because people won't go to her for counsel if she's wrestling with suicide, right? Mm-hmm. So she felt really condemned and embarrassed by it all. Anyway, she comes up, she gets prayer, and she's delivered. And look, there was still power present, and we did things decently and in order. We were able to go through the checklist of the service, get everything done, and the Spirit moved. No one quenched the Spirit. We didn't despise prophecy. We embraced it, and we utilized it in an orderly and decent fashion.
So for you, it's liturgy in order. So we can put all those things from 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, one of you has a hymn, one of you has a teaching, one of you has a... If you don't have a liturgy, you're probably going to miss something in there.
That's right.
And one thing to miss that we miss in there is... In verse 26, he mentions revelation.
That's right.
And you mentioned a revelation that was given to you during a service. And that's a really key feature of the Welsh Revival, where Evan Roberts was called the boy preacher with visions.
Mm-hmm.
He was consistently having visions. Now, this is kind of a wild thing for that time frame. Now, these days, people just be like, oh, visions. Okay, must be charismatic. Back then, they're like, visions? Right. So anyway, he had a vision. I remember a story where it's like he saw a key and he was like, I see a vision of a key, but I don't know what it means. And then somebody gets saved. He's like, I think God opened the door of your heart. Now, whether his interpretation was right or not is not the point. The point is that visions were a big part of this revival. How do we make space for spontaneous revelation during meetings? Miller, what do you do in your church?
Right now, it's sort of something that we may get in prayer prior to or suddenly during. I may call it an audible. There was a while back where, I guess you could say it's a prompting. I don't have a set part of our liturgy where we make space for that, but we're also a new church plant in Denver. So we don't have a lot of people that I've identified where I'm going, this person is really gifted in prophecy and I'm ready to put them on a stage. However, we make space for that, or at least we will be making space for that in our upcoming home groups, with the intention that eventually we'll make more space for that in our liturgy on our main gathering. So I know at Wellspring, the way we did it there was a space, and we even knew like there was going to be a time for prophecy, and those of us who were qualified to be on the stage to do that would be praying that whole time for God to give us words. And we do that when we do conferences together.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. We would do that. And I remember, one time I was, before I came to church, I was praying that the Lord would give me a word. And I saw a picture, vision, whatever word you want to use. It was in my mind's eye. And I saw a woman in the church. Her name was Sandy. And she was holding up her arm like this, and she was pointing at it. And I could see, like in the vision, like nerve endings like this. And but it started in her elbow and went up. And so later, I had a chance to prophesy during the service, and I said something. I said, hey, Sandy, I just asked her if something was wrong, like with her elbow kind of going up into her arms, like something with her nerves, and she said yes. And so we were able to pray for her on the spot. But it's creating a space to be able to do that. I think in a lot of churches, there isn't space to do that. But if Paul says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, I think we need to make space for prophecy. If he says one of you comes with a revelation, I don't think we're being obedient to Scripture if nobody's coming with a revelation. I think we should come with a revelation or prepared to receive revelation and respond to it.
The on-ramps for that's really important, that our leadership is creating on-ramps for local congregant members to be able to exercise said gifts. So,
for sure.
So
you're not going to stand up in the middle of church.
And kind of prophesy and then get shut down and then be embarrassed and then, rebuke your pastor for, hey, you're despising prophecy. He's like, no, I'm not despising prophecy. I'm despising disorder. Mm-hmm. And, we would all say here that your Sunday morning church service is an opportunity for a mature expression of the gifts. We're not looking, no one comes up to Michael on the Lord's Day and says, hey, Michael, I've never met you before, but I'm supposed to preach today in your church. And you're like, you're not prophesying, you prophesying. I'll smack the spirit of stupid right out of you, right? Michael wouldn't have that, right? So we wouldn't do that with prophecy either. If we didn't know the person, they're not coming in to prophesy. We would wait for someone to have a mature gift that had been discipled, that we know that those who labor among us have been known among us, and we would allow that person to exercise said gift. Mm-hmm. I love the way that Sam Storms does it, where he's like, hey, these are people who have been tested in this community. X amount of individuals, they can come up on the mic and just wait. And when I get done preaching, they're over on the side of the stage on a mic. They can share, you know, no more than three prophetic words because we don't have time in service. And then if anyone else has a word in the church, they can go and submit it to an elder or elders. They'll judge and weigh the word. They might share it next week. They might share it a later time. They might not share it at all, but it's being weighed and judged. So I think creating on-ramps like that so people know where they can exercise their gift is as important as practicing the spiritual gifts to begin with. Because we can talk about it all day, but if we don't have on-ramps, it's just a clanging on.
Hey, can I do... Okay, go ahead, Miller.
it's a quick question. It'll probably go to your notes.
Okay.
It had to do with... We've been talking about things that we could ask questions about and sort of discuss about what we could learn from the Welsh Revival. Was there anything that negatively happened during that revival that we should learn from as well? I know that Evan Roberts also didn't end as well as he began.
Yeah.
Or at least there's some evidence to point in that direction.
Yeah. Well,
what
I think
can we learn there as well?
I mean, okay, so for Roberts' sake, just start with him. He had like a mental and emotional breakdown kind of at the tail end of the revival. And it was pretty predictable. In fact, in one of the books that I read about it, it was while the revival was actually taking place, and it was like, he never sleeps and he meets with people constantly and he's always in meetings and he's always like traveling all over the world. And I don't know how he does it. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. If he doesn't have a mental breakdown someday, it'll be a miracle. And I'm believing for it, you know, something like that. And I'm kind of like, man, I just wish you told him. You know, like, we are still human beings.
Yeah.
You know, like, we need things like food and drink.
So
and
you would
rest.
Attest this mental breakdown not to, like, a naked man in, you know, cutting himself with rocks in a graveyard.
No, it's he wasn't
not,
demonized.
Not a demonized breakdown.
No, he just had a breakdown. And people get breakdowns tired. Sometimes. And people who love Jesus tons. And some of you are watching this and, like, I had a mental breakdown, too. It doesn't make you, like, less Christian. It's just, you know, we typically learn our limits by hitting them. And that's what happened to Evan Roberts. He later went to the house of, or like the house. He kind of began a sort of partnership, if you will, with a woman named Jessie Penn Lewis. And in the years after the revival, she started to convince him that some of the manifestations in the revival were demonic, were not of God, and. My assessment of that, I mean, surely there were some, because I don't think you can have revival without some of that. I mean, I don't even think you can be a pastor without seeing some sort of aberration, something that's kind of out of the lines that you got to correct. I know that they were really trying to be diligent to correct things on the spot, and they would stop meetings to try to keep things in order if anything got out of order. It seems to me like she had a negative influence on him, and there's probably more that I could read on that, but... Because when you have somebody like G. Campbell Morgan, the senior pastor of Westminster Chapel, where Martin Lloyd Jones and R.T. Kendall and some of these giants have been, like, this guy was a reasonable, rational man, and he gave his not even like 99% endorsement. Not like, you know, you got to chew the meat and spit out the bones, but like full-throated endorsement of the revival. I think that Evan Roberts was just kind of led to question things later, and I think we do that sometimes when we look back on things. He pretty much kind of stepped out completely, never really entered back into the public sphere, died at the age of 72, and he felt like his calling was to just pray. He was just going to pray. And so, which was a huge part of this revival, was prayer. And so that's what he did. And occasionally I read of some accounts where like he would go back and he would just like maybe preach once. And it was like revival in that one meeting for that one time. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was just, he was so anointed. He was so powerful when he preached, but then he wouldn't do it again. And he just felt like he was called to prayer. So as far as I know, he never became a heretic, never taught anything, not orthodox, but just seemed to sort of poo-poo on the revival afterward.
He did?
Yes, like with his kind of review of it. Like,
oh, I see.
By just kind of, by criticizing it, and I think it caused a lot of questions for a lot of people, like, whoa, this is like the figurehead for the revival, and now he thinks like a big chunk of it wasn't from God. So anyway, so that part was a little weird, but the people I read attributed it to the influence of Jessie Penn Lewis, I don't really know. that's what I read.
Those Lewises, they're always so bitter towards Revival, I tell you.
They're the worst.
They're the worst.
The worst.
Can I? The worst.
You're the worst, Patrick.
Patrick. That's modalism. Sorry. I got it. Yeah. What a good episode, Michael. Thank you for the research and the work you put into it.
Yeah, I wish I could have read more books. I just read two, but anyway, but yeah, it was good stuff, man.
Yeah, I enjoyed it. Miller, got any closing thoughts for today?
No, I know that, Michael, you had one other thing you were wanting to say before I jumped in with that question.
Oh, this would be perfect. This would be perfect because I was wanting to read like just a quote that sort of summarized everything. And so here's the quote. And then just a quick story. This is like maybe I should have mentioned this at the conversion story. I couldn't quite tell if it was a conversion or rededication. I don't know. At one rugby match, a pastor reports this, that there was a man who cursed. Okay. Whoa, a man cursed, right?
At a sporting event?
I know. But like, of course this was commonplace, but it like literally got to the point where people were not cursing anymore and saloons were emptied. And I mean, the whole town police had nothing to do. Debts were being paid off. People were becoming hard workers. I mean, like every form of virtue that you can imagine was the fruit of this revival. And one of them, I mean, the story is told that like, you know, people who would be driving a horse and carriage, you know, the horse was so used to the profanity that when the person stopped using profanity after salvation, the horse is like, what do I do now? That's the story. So anyway, but that's, but the rugby story. Okay. Yeah. I forgot. The guy who had cursed.
I want to be clear. Michael is tore up over there. I know his mic is muted.
Okay,
I can't get over there.
He is so
the horse doesn't know how to respond.
He's so unsanctified. I can't see out of the corner of
the
screen.
The horse is like, I only know F-bombs. I don't know. Okay, so anyway, the rugby story that the pastor told. So a guy curses. I'll come back to that. He curses, and it's like stands out so much at this rugby match that he ends up repenting. And 10,000 people, it's kind of like, you know, one person starts a wave and then a wave goes. Apparently 10,000 people at a 40,000 person match were spontaneously singing praise to God. So maybe it started with this guy and kind of went around. I don't know. But the reason I'm even telling that story is because we think this was like, okay, this was all happening in churches. It was happening everywhere. It was literally all of Wales. And so here's the quote. It was plainly evident now to everybody that God had answered the agonizing prayers of his people and had sent a mighty spiritual upheaval. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories, and schools, and even in the drinking saloons. So great was his presence felt that even the places of amusement and carousal became places of holy awe. Many were the instances of men entering taverns, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them untouched. Wales, up to this time, was in the grip of football fever when tens of thousands of working class men thought and walked only talked only of one thing. They gambled also as a result of the games. Now the famous football players themselves got converted and joined the open-air street meetings to testify what glorious things the Lord had done. Many of the teams were disbanded as players got converted and stadiums were empty. So this must have been before the stadiums got empty. But the point is, the presence of God was just everywhere. And I think a big takeaway for all of this, it is a sovereign move of God. Like, this was sovereign. It was like the Spirit, and we read this quote last week, but it was like the Spirit just descended over all of Wales. And I would look at Azusa that way, even though there are some key players. It was a sovereign thing, but just like we talked about salvation, which is a sovereign thing, prayer has a big role.
Yeah.
And God works that out however he works that out. But I think we should pray for revival. I think we should pray for a touch of the Holy Spirit like that. And if ever there was a time that in our nation, America, that we need it, and honestly, the whole world like needs that, especially like the first world right now and Western nations, it's we need this. So I think we should pray for it.
Amen. You muted your mic. Amen.
Yeah. You done laughing at me over there?
Yeah.
He was waiting for the horse to start talking. That's why he was cracking up. He was just like, oh, boy.
Funny story.
The horse is going to abuse that guy for cussing.
The horse only knows cuss words.
That's the story. That's the story. Okay, so
That's great. Guys, thank you so much for tuning into this episode of Remnant Radio. If it's been a blessing to you, man, you can support the channel in the description. There's links for PayPal and Patreon. You can give on PayPal one-time gift, or you can give on Patreon. Be a monthly giver as low as $5 a month. We're closing out our Kingdom of the Cults book. We're tackling Islam this week. It's going to be a lot of fun because we've been doing a lot of Eastern mysticism week after week after week, talking
about Islam, dude. Just
reincarnation over and over. We're gonna full on frontal tackle Islam. Sack it real hard. Anyway, if you guys want to tune into that, you can check out the links in the Patreon for the description in the description of this video. Next week, King James Onlyism. We've got Pelagius and Augustine, the theological fight night with Father Ron, Josh Hoffert, Matthew Escovel. And then following that, we're going to be in Kentucky with Dr. Craig Keener. We're going to be discussing the Gospel of Mark.
So no Zinzendorf that week?
Probably not.
That week? All right.
Probably not.
Keener will meet with us.
Keener.
Dude.
We'll do something ghosty show with Keener.
It'll be so ghosty.
Ghosty times with Craig Keener. It'll be fun.
That's what we'll call it.
Yeah, we'll have a fire and like
getting ghosty with Keener.
Get him to wear getting a vest, like a nice Keener, like smoking jacket or something. Anyway, guys, thank you so much for tuning in, and we will see you next week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, from 4 p.m. to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. Blessings.
Blessings.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.